Is it on? Oh, good afternoon. I was going to say good morning, but it's the afternoon. Welcome, everybody. I'm so excited to have Robin here today. I met Robin a few years ago. I've heard her speak at a conference before, and I've also been fortunate to have been taught and trained a little bit by Robin through a short course previously at my husband's old university when he did Bible college. So I've been really excited to reconnect with you again, Robin. So I'll bring you to the stage. And one thing I really appreciated those years ago was that the way that you have you think before you speak, you're very deliberate, and I think that's a really good quality to have as a speaker and as a Christian woman. And so, yes, I've learnt a lot from that, and I'm still learning. So, but can you tell us today, what ministries are you currently involved in?
Oh, that's a hard question. I do a few different things. I'm a wife, and a mother. I've got two kids. We'll talk about those in a minute. I do RI. I teach RI. Do you call it RI up here? Scripture teaching, RE, yep. At our local school. And I love doing that. It was terrifying for the first year, and it's still terrifying at points. But I just can't believe that I can walk into this thoroughly secular school and teach kids the Bible. And I love the fact that they have no idea what's going to happen next. So we're doing Exodus. And some of the kids were so excited to find out what the 10th plague was that they went and found it in the Bible in the week leading up to it and came and told me they already knew the answer. I thought it was very exciting. So I teach RI. I'm the chair sort of organising the Grow Women's Conference. I think some of you went to the Grow Women's Conference 3-4 weeks ago. And that's a lot of work actually putting that conference together. I'm also involved in a committee through the Presbyterian Church where we look at how the gospel shapes different issues that we encounter as we live in a secular society. So we do a lot of thinking about how the gospel shapes the way we think about abortion, about euthanasia, about religious freedom, those kinds of issues.
Great. And can you tell us a bit about your family?
Yes. So I'm married to Andrew. We've been married about 13 years now. And I've got two girls. Guinevere is 10 and Julia is 7. So they're having a daddy day today, which will be very good for them all.
Good. And how did you become a follower of Christ?
I grew up in a family where there was a lot of tension over religion. So my dad and his side of the family were a large Catholic family. My mum came from an Anglican family. And there was a lot of tension over what ceremonies I should go through as I was growing up. And I came to really dislike any kind of talk about religion because I felt as though it just triggered fights. So I felt very negative about religion. And when I went to high school, there was a Christian group there. So I thought, well, that's interesting. So I went along once and I thought it was completely bizarre. There are all these girls there clapping and singing and smiling, and I thought, well, I'm not having any of that. So for the next 6 years at school, I was quite proud that I wasn't one of the Christian kids. There were a lot of Christian kids at my school. I was different. But then when I was in year 12, we had like a church service each week at school. And someone came along and actually preached on judgment. And he said, you've really got to think about taking God seriously, because you can't just ignore God your whole life and think he's not going to do anything about that. And I remember feeling enormously convicted, but thinking, no, I've got other things to do. I don't want to be a Christian. My entire year 12 was an inner battle. I remember studying and just agonising, feeling, oh, I don't want to become a Christian. Yes, I do. But then I started to think, yes, I do want to become a Christian, but there's no way I could ever be good enough, and there is no way I could ever fit in at church. And I knew the jealousy and the nastiness that was within me, and I thought, I just God would never take me. We had a Bible handbook at home, and one day I thought, well, the cross seems to be quite important to Christians. So I looked up the little dictionary entry on the cross, and that was where I read that because Jesus died on the cross, I could be utterly forgiven and I could be accepted exactly as I was, and that he would accept me and he would let me start my life again. And that I was overwhelmed by that. I was overwhelmed that God would love me like that. So there you go. You can become a Christian through a dictionary entry.
Brilliant. Okay, and what has God been teaching you lately?
He's been teaching me a lot of things. I think one of the things he's been teaching me, and I hope we will touch on this briefly, is that when I read the Bible, I have this ongoing habit, and I think it's a shared habit, of immediately looking at a passage and looking for what I need to do, and somehow ignoring Jesus and who he is and what he's doing in a passage and what I see of him in a passage. I think now I've become aware of that, and I'm more consciously looking at Jesus in a passage. I've realised, and we'll talk about this again too, I've realised just how sort of cold and indifferent I can be to him and how magnificent he is. And I think wanting to develop a yearning for him, for Jesus as a person, and realising just that I can find my everything in him, in Jesus, God's son, man and God. So I think God is very gradually teaching me just to adore him.
Brilliant. Thank you for sharing. That might be a good question to ask others over afternoon tea later, but I'll leave you up here on your own. You know what you're doing.
Thanks, Chris. Okay, we've got two sessions this afternoon looking at Jeremiah. We'll look at Jeremiah 2 in this session, Jeremiah 3 in the next session. Yes, that's a good idea if you want to look up Jeremiah chapter 2 in your Bibles. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 627, if that makes it easier. The first talk will be a little longer and a little more hard going than the second. So if that's encouraging to you by the time we get to the second. One of the most important skills in life is to be able to work out who you're dealing with at any point in time. So I know that I'm dealing with one of my long-term, that when I'm dealing with one of my long-term friends, that talking very frankly about intimate secrets and insulting each other is the way to closeness. Knowing her, I know that's the way to closeness. I know that when I'm dealing with my mother-in-law, who is lovely, that that is not the case. But the trouble is that both my friend and my mother-in-law have names that start with K-R-I-S. And so both those names are next to each other on my phone. So whenever I send a text, I have to make triply sure that I'm sending that text to the right person. There's nothing more important than knowing the God who we're dealing with. What he's like, what he desires for us, what he desires from us. If our default sense of God is that he's a remote CEO in the sky, or that he's a kind grandpa who's just happy when we're happy, or that he's a school principal who's always watching out to fault us, that is going to shape the whole dynamic of our lives. I think our natural tendency is to have a small and quite flat view of God. So the challenge for us every time we meet God in his word is to be ready to put our default sense of who he is to one side and to be ready to be surprised. Today we're going to listen in with the people of Judah as God talked to them through the prophet of Jeremiah, and as he showed them just what kind of God they were dealing with. So let's go to the book of Jeremiah. It's actually the longest book in the Bible. But it doesn't get that much attention. Have you noticed that? It's odd, isn't it? It takes up the most pages in the Bible, but it doesn't get that much attention. The book starts at a time when everything seemed to be going pretty well for Judah. There was relative peace, and they felt quite settled in their identity as God's people. We can look ahead in Jeremiah and see that the tumult of the Babylonian exile is just around the corner, but they don't know anything about that yet. So let's read chapter 2. I'm going to read a fair chunk of it from verses 1 to 28. Now, the Bible says that God bonds to us when he talks to us. In our culture, we put a lot of emphasis on seeing. We know things by seeing them. In the Bible, we really know someone by hearing them talk. And the Bible was written to be spoken aloud. It was originally spoken aloud. So what I want to do now is I want to just read Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 28 to you. I know you've got it open in your laps. Keep it open in your laps. But for the moment, I don't want you to look at it. I just want you to listen and get the vibe as you hear God speaking here. Put yourself in the shoes of the people of Judah, hearing the Lord speak to you. And listen out as we go for the word pictures that the Lord uses to describe himself. There'll be word pictures he uses to describe himself, but also word pictures he uses to describe the people of Judah. So listen out for those. What do you hear and what do you feel as I read this? The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness and in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came and made my heritage an abomination, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They've made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanese have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt? Or drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you, a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I'm not unclean, I've not gone after the Baals? Look, look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves in them. Her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it's hopeless. For I've loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Did you notice as I read the word pictures that God uses to describe himself there? There are a lot of them. Did you hear that first up, he spoke to Israel, to the north and the south, as her husband? That's the first word picture we hear, that the Lord is like a jealous husband. He's a different order husband to the husbands we know. He's the prince of husbands. The ideal husband from which the whole idea of husbanding comes. All the Israelites would have known Genesis 2. Just would have been part of life from their earliest memories. They would have known Genesis 2 and that lovely untarnished scene of deep recognition between Adam and Eve. And intense togetherness and one fleshness and trust and contentment and thrill. Genesis 2 is the backdrop to this first remarkably intimate picture of God, which threads then through chapters 2 and 3. Verse 2, do you remember your love for me as a bride? How you followed me in the wilderness back in the early days of Israel? That was a time of real hardship back then, but the memory now has a kind of early marriage glow to it. So it was hard, but they were together. I remember a friend of mine talking about the grim two-bedroom concrete bunker she lived in with her husband in the first year of marriage. And it was an awful place, but it was the first place they had together. And so therefore, the memory had a certain glow to it. I wouldn't say that my memories of my first year of marriage had much of a glow to them, but they did for her. Verse 6, who brought you from the land of Egypt and led you through deserts and ravines, drought and darkness? Verse 7, remember I brought you to a fertile land to eat bounty. Here is a husband God who provided and endured for his bride and brought her home to his land. His eyes have never for a moment wandered from the one he loves. And for the first little while, it was good. I find it interesting that the Lord is the authority. His authority far above these people in every way, but he doesn't talk to them as a remote CEO in the sky. He talks to them as a tender lover. And even though the husband metaphor isn't the only one in this chapter, that this lover dynamic, I think, gives a certain colour to the whole passage. So the Lord is the creator of this people who lavishes his land with all its fruit and bounty on them. He's the king who drew them to himself with solemn promises, the wedding, covenantal promises. He's the saviour who didn't just get them out of a bad spot in Egypt and then walk off. But in verse 21, he planted Israel as a choice vine from the very best seed so that she would grow and bear fruit before him. The Lord is the husband who has pursued and tended to Israel with absolute devotion. But now he is a wounded husband. He is a husband in anguish. Verse 9, now he has to bring his case against Israel in the heavenly court. Many of us will know very well what the total breakdown of an intimate relationship looks like. I don't need to give detailed examples of that. Many of us will know what it's like to be betrayed and abandoned. It's appalling. And the fallout always goes on and on and on. It never stops. There are no winners. The relationship between Israel and her husband God has broken down. Now the anguished husband has become Israel's judge. So what is it exactly that Israel has done here? Let's have a look at the word pictures God uses for Israel, and it's not really a pretty sight. Verse 5, it all started years ago when your fathers went so far from me and followed worthless idols. Verse 7, they became like senseless vandals and defiled my land. Verse 8, the whole leadership of the nation defected and followed useless idols. Verses 10 and 11, the Lord says, you could take a tour to the most exotic corners of the earth and look at the pagan people there. At least they're faithful to their gods. Israel is the most privileged nation on earth because she is loved by the true God. But she's also the only nation who's actually exchanged her God for empty ones. It's crazy. He turns to the heavens in verse 12 and says, incredulously, just look at Israel and be horrified and be shocked and appalled. Verse 20, she's like a restless animal trying to break free, chafing against the Lord as though he holds her in chains. And he was the one who tore off her chains in the first place. She's like a prostitute who'll go to whatever sacred spot she can find to explore foreign spiritualities. She just can't keep her pants on. Verse 23 to 24, she's like a camel or a donkey on heat, sniffing around for whatever she can get. She can't and she won't control her passion in verse 25. She says, look, it's hopeless. I love strangers and I will continue to follow them. She just can't stop herself from inflicting wound after wound on her husband. Verse 22, her stain is so bad that it can't be washed off, but she doesn't even see there is a stain. Verse 23, you protest, I'm not defiled. I haven't followed the Baals. In verse 35, I'm innocent. His anger's sure to turn away from me. These are remarkably coarse images, don't you think? They're quite shocking. And there are times when euphemisms just don't fit the occasion. I used to work in a hospital, and there's no room for delicacy in a hospital. You just got to use words about your body and all your most personal bits and functions that you would never use anywhere else. The Lord is speaking the coarse truth as it is here. Israel is a heinously adulterous wife. Just before I go on, I do want to stop and I want to say something very important. just in terms of how this passage lands for us. In using this marriage word picture, what God is not doing here is painting women in a bad light compared to men. So when we look at the Bible as a whole, we see that God delights in the creation and in the salvation of women and men. And we see the way Jesus loves the women he meets. We see that God lays the blame for sin at the feet of both women and men. And actually, I think Adam gets the rap more than Eve does. But what the Lord is doing here in Jeremiah is showing us just how personal Israel's betrayal is to him. The Lord is not a cranky autocrat. He's not an indulgent grandpa. He is the anguished, jealous husband of Israel who laments her endless adultery and who yearns for her pure love. He yearns for her to respond to his devotion with all-out devotion in return, because that's what makes her beautiful. That's what he made her for. How did the people of Judah process these harsh words? Well, so far they feel they haven't done anything wrong. Their blindness is quite tragic, isn't it? They should have been mourning and repenting, not protesting their innocence and claiming all was okay. I think you can sense here the Lord is shaking Judah by the shoulder and yelling, "Wake up! Can't you see what you're doing?" It's like the parent who holds up the phone bill and says, "Do you realise how much you are actually spending?" Or the doctor who says, "Can you see what your habits are actually doing to your body?" Or the weight loss company who takes a picture of you in your underwear to show you just how you really look when there's nothing to cover you. Judah needs to understand that the fundamental thing that has gone wrong is that she's lost her intimacy with the Lord. She's taken her eyes off him and let her gaze wander to foreign nations and spiritualities. And as her eyes have gradually fixed on other gods, so her intimacy with the Lord has faded. It's kind of a cycle. I had a friend who wanted to be an actor, but he was really worried about the riskiness of acting. So he built up a high-powered career as an anaesthetist to sort of give himself some financial backing, until it reached the point where he was just so far invested in his career that his passion for acting just kind of fizzled. Because you can't serve two careers and you can't be married to two husbands. Judah has spent so long pursuing her security and comfort in other places while still going through them with the motions of worship that she's slowly but surely drifted miles away from her husband God without even realising it. So what happens next for Judah? Well, we'll hear about that next session. But for now, having heard these words with the ears of the people of Judah, let's listen now with the ears of disciples of Jesus. Let's go to the other end of the story and hear these words through a New Testament lens. And this is where the book of James is very helpful for us. You want to turn to the book of James towards the end of the Bible. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 1012, I think. James chapter 4, verse 1. Page 1012, James chapter 4, verse 1. In verses 1 to 3, James chapter 4, James is giving his brothers and sisters in Christ a good shake by the shoulders. And he's saying, "Can't you see what you're doing?" He's being very frank about their envy and their destructive passions, which have fueled rounds of quarrelling and fighting. And if you look back further in his letter, they've also been showing favouritism and creating in-groups and out-groups and slandering and gossiping, quietly fostering bitterness and selfish ambition. But the people of James' day, they weren't making allegiances with foreign nations or worshipping Baals or statues. But there's something more subtle and more personal about the sins of this Christian community, isn't there? This is the sin that happens inside us, and it's the sin that happens amongst us as Christian brothers and sisters. This is the sin that happens in our churches. I remember being in a church, having been in a church for a few years and absolutely loving it. And then I started to work part-time for the church and going along to staff meetings. Wow. That's when I really learnt what was going on underneath the surface, and I started to learn about the two women who couldn't stop fighting and the domestic violence in this marriage and the petty jealousies and ambitions. I was stunned. Then verse 4, suddenly James channels Jeremiah and he turns the heat right up and he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" When we as Christian people who know the gospel, when we dabble in selfish ambition and envy and gossip, when we show favouritism, when we indulge our idols, when we don't see any of that as a big deal because we're saved, so it doesn't matter. When God's word washes over us and we remain comfortable in our sin, what James is saying here is we're being spiritual adulterers. We're betraying the God who loves us with a passion. Sin is not just doing bad things, it's personal. It's a personal betrayal. Because the Lord is a jealous husband and he doesn't tolerate rivals. At every point where we want to be on comfortable terms with the world, then really what we do is stick our fingers up at God. These are very hard words. James is calling it like it is. Every thought, every desire that has its eyes on what the world says is adulterous. I think there are times when we see what we're doing and we do feel our shame terribly. I think there are other times when those words just sound a bit over the top. But we have an unbelievable capacity to deceive ourselves. I think Jeremiah shows us that. Which is why we need to be open to letting the Bible, to even letting our brothers and sisters probe us with inconvenient questions. But there's a super important principle of the Christian life. And that is that when we see the reality of our sin, the next thing we must always do, is look up. Real repentance looks in two directions. First, it looks at ourselves in grief, but then it always looks up to the God who loves sinners. God tells us to trust him like children. When kids see a graze on their knee, they know to go running to mum or dad. James has shown us ourselves. Now he points us up to God. Have a look at verse 5 and 6. He yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. There's a famous preacher called B.B. Warfield, and this is a little of what he says about God in this verse. I've used his words because he just says it absolutely beautifully. This is what he says. He says, God is not driven away because we're sinners. He comes to us because, being sinners, we need him. He's not cast off because we reject his loving offices. He doesn't condition his help upon our recognising and returning his love. His continuance with us is conditioned only on his own love for us. Why does he hang in there with us? Just because he loves us. And that love for us is so strong, so mighty, and so constant that it can never fail. When he sees us immersed in sin and rushing headlong to destruction, he doesn't turn from us. He yearns for us with a jealous envy. And it is in the hands of such love that we have fallen. Yea, his love burns all the stronger because we so deeply need his help. He is yearning after us with jealous envy. Now, a husband who never turns from us, who is always on our side even as we sin, who is greater than our hearts, whose mercy is big enough to cover all his demands of us. Now, that husband is a keeper. And that description of God sends us straight to Jesus. Have you noticed in the Gospels that Jesus, when Jesus arrived, he often called himself the bridegroom? Because Jesus came to save his adulterous bride. He is the bridegroom come to save his adulterous bride. He's the bridegroom who's been wounded by our transgressions and crushed for our sins. And he's taken our punishment on himself to pay for our sin and draw us back to his side. His grace to us was profoundly costly to him, but he paid it willingly. And it's in Jesus that we see and hear our husband God, yearning over us with unwavering devotion. When our sin looms before our eyes, that's when we look up to Jesus, who covers our sin with mercy. And we've got to do both. We can tend to kind of do one of the other. We can, one of two things. We can dwell in our sin and think, oh, I'm a loser. We can have terrible difficulty seeing how God can possibly love us, knowing our own ugliness. But at that point, we've got to turn to him and accept his grace. We've got to accept humbly that he gives us his grace to us freely. On the other hand, we can say a fairly regular blasé, thanks Jesus, thanks for saving me, without acknowledging or grieving for our sin. So, we can start every new day fresh. Afresh in grace. The failures of yesterday, no matter how bad they were, they don't make him love us with any less devotion. Isn't that remarkable? So being safe, knowing we're safe in the arms of our husband God, how do we become faithful lovers? How do we become faithful lovers? James has one key thing to say there. In verses 7 to 10. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. That's how we return to intimacy. It's the key to intimacy. Humble ourselves before the Lord. First of all, we humble ourselves by weeping over our adultery. I think one of our problems often is that we tend to mourn and laugh at the wrong times. I think James picks this up, and Jesus talks about this too. We tend to keep ourselves happy with all sorts of distractions and entertainment and never really stop and face the truth of our adultery and really mourn over it. But now is the time to push the distractions away and get serious about the real God we're dealing with, to humble ourselves before him, to come undone, to weep over our sin. See, he says there in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There is a time to mourn our adultery. Secondly, we humble ourselves when we tell the devil to just get lost. To say, no, off you go. No, I will not share my love with you. I will not go through the motions of worship while holding fast to my worldliness. I belong to Jesus. I obey him. I do not obey you. He calls for my undivided love, and that is what I yearn to give. Obedience to my Lord, it may well cost me dearly, but so be it, because he has paid the very highest price for me. His grace to me, it's not a cheap gift. I would rather die than turn aside from him. So I will listen to his word. I will go only to him for my comfort in life. I will say, here I am, ready to serve you. I will have eyes only for my husband God, because he is devoted to me. So we humble ourselves when we tell the devil to get lost. I'm with God. And thirdly, just to finish, we humble ourselves before Jesus. Humbling ourselves before Jesus leads inevitably to the very best kind of happiness. As I said, we live in an entertainment culture, but have you sensed that underneath all the superficial happiness lurks fear, lurks real fear, fear of death, fear of loss? Sometimes I feel as though everyone's sort of desperately trying to blot out reality. But in Jesus, we can look at the worst of life full in the face and still have real joy. We can laugh and we can celebrate properly. We can celebrate heartily. And with deep confidence, not with nervous and avoidance. Because we are in the hands of a husband God who yearns for us jealously, who will not let death and the devil have its way with us. We can celebrate properly because we deal with a God who loves us more than we ever thought possible. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we stand in awe of you. You are our creator and our king and our saviour. And you are our husband who yearns jealously for our souls. Father, we confess and we lament our sin because our eyes wander so easily to the world. We so easily comfort and medicate ourselves with all sorts of idols. We nourish our own ambition. We make ourselves feel better by creating in-groups. We gossip. Father, we confess that we do commit adultery against you. But Father, we thank you with all our hearts that you don't cast us off. You don't turn from us, but you yearn for us with jealousy. Your love for us burns all the more strongly because we need your help. So, Father, I do ask for all of us now. I ask you that you would change us in your mercy. You'd help us to be humble. You'd help us to weep over our adultery. You'd help us to say no to the devil. You'd help us to fix our eyes on you. You'd help us to strive for obedience, no matter how costly. Father, help us to make you so dear to us that we yearn to love you. Help us to accept wholeheartedly and enjoy your all-sufficient grace and mercy to us. And Father, we pray all of this in the name of your precious Son, our bridegroom. Amen.